continue our series on He Is, Therefore I Am. And today we're going to talk about God as the Redeemer. One time, though, I like to tell you jokes, right? So I can't remember. I may have told you this joke before, but it's still funny. One time, a Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her class. And after explaining the commandment about honoring your mother and your father, she asked this. She said, "Is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" And without missing a beat, one little boy answered. He said, "Thou shalt not kill." You know, I have an older brother, and that probably applied to both of us at different times. So today I want to talk to you about the fact that He is our Redeemer. And so you could say, you know, He is my Redeemer, therefore I am His, and He says I'm valuable. And what we're going to talk about for a few minutes is the story of Ruth. You might be familiar with the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. And it's a beautiful, it's a wonderful book. And I'm just going to tell you a little bit about the story, and then we're going to move into some other scripture. But if you're unfamiliar with the story, what happens in the book of Ruth is there is a famine within the nation of Israel. And a man named Elimelech takes his wife Naomi, and they move to a foreign country called Moab. It's just right next door to Israel, but they moved to Moab, hoping that there wouldn't be famine there. And so Elimelech takes Naomi, and they have two sons, and they all go to Moab. Now, as their two sons grow up, their two sons marry. And they marry Moabite women. One marries Ruth, and the other one marries Orpah. Her name's Orpah. And I'm always tempted to pronounce it Oprah, because it's really close to the same spelling, but it's Orpah. And so one of them marries Ruth, one of them marries Orpah. Now what happens is Elimelech dies. And he dies before the boys marry, and then they get married. And then what happens? Tragedy strikes again, and both Naomi's sons die. And so Naomi is stuck in Moab, a foreign country, with her husband has died, her two sons have now died, and she's there with her daughter-in-laws, who neither one is an Israelite. They're both from Moab. And in those days, that kind of stuff mattered to them. And so what happens is the famine in Israel is ending. And so Naomi decides she's going to go back to Israel. And so she says to both Ruth and Orpah, she says, "You are free to go back to your families, and may the Lord bless you with a husband." And so Orpah goes, and Ruth does not. Ruth refuses to leave. And you maybe know what is a famous line out of the book of Ruth, where she says, "My people will be your people will be my people, and your God will be my God," and so she will not relent. She will not leave. And so Naomi says, "Okay, fine, you can come with me." And so they head back to Israel. They return, and as they get there, Naomi is received and accepted, and they find a place where they settle for a little bit. And because Ruth is a young woman, Naomi says to her, "You should really go meet Boaz." And Boaz would have been considered the redeemer for Ruth. Now, some versions or interpretations would say a kinsman redeemer, just identifying the fact that he was related through blood. Boaz was related to Elimelech. And so Naomi says to Ruth, "You should really meet this guy, because he might redeem you." So here's the reason for that. Because in that day and in that culture, what would happen is when your husband would die, if your husband died, you would marry his brother or his closest living relative. That's strange, right? That's unusual to us, but that's how their culture worked. And so they would marry the brother or the closest living relative. The reason for that was for protection and for provision. That man that would marry that woman was called a redeemer. And so they return, and Naomi sets it up for Ruth to meet Boaz. And she does. And things begin to go well in that relationship. Boaz decides he wants to redeem her. And he has a few things he has to go through in order for that to happen. But he wants her. He wants to redeem her. And actually, it's kind of funny. Naomi sends Ruth out to the fields where they're harvesting because the famine has ended. And she says, you know, just go hang out in the field. And as soon as Boaz sees her, he's like, who is that young woman? Right? So he's interested. And he recognizes that she's somebody that he has the opportunity to redeem. See, their belief in that day was that if a family line ended, so because it would have ended with, you know, the Elimelech dies and then the son dies, and so their belief was that when a family line ended, that it was great shame to the, not only the family, but to the nation. And the thought was that the family must have some kind of a curse active in their lives and over the family for a line to end. And so that's why God set this up as a redeemer, so that family lines could continue, so that there wasn't shame or cursing imparted to the family. And so now here's the thing, is that this would usually just happen within the nation of Israel. God had given very strict rules to Israel, right, about not marrying other people from other nations. The reason for that is because all those other nations would not worship the one true God. And of course, then when they would, what would happen in those days and age, in that day and age, when you would receive, when you would take your wife or your husband, you would also receive all their gods. And so God was very clear with them and said, you don't marry from any other nation but from within Israel, because you can't accept and receive the gods they have. Do you know how Moab started? So the nation of Moab started in the time of Abraham and Lot. And it's when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot escapes with his daughters, and of course his wife dies when that happens. And then his daughters, Lot's daughters, hatch an evil plan. Right? They get their father drunk, they sleep with him. And the oldest daughter conceives, they both conceive, but the son that the oldest daughter conceives becomes the nation of Moab. Right? And so, just from that alone, and the fact that the Moabites did not worship the one true God that Israel would recognize, they would have been viewed as enemies. Now, throughout history, that sometimes they got along and sometimes they didn't. But they would have been viewed as enemies towards Israel. Here's the point. Ruth should have had no chance. She should have had no opportunity to have been redeemed. Boaz should have looked at her and said, you're not even an Israelite. I can't do this. But instead, we see this beautiful grace of the Lord in pictured in what becomes a very deep love between Boaz and Ruth. He desires her. He loves her. He actually celebrates her as his wife. It's a beautiful story of redemption and what God desires to do in our lives. The correlation between the story of Ruth and what Jesus has done for us is honestly quite stunning. So you may not be a product of incest, but we were all born in sin, right? We were not born into the nation of God automatically. And yet, God gives us this incredible opportunity through Christ to be redeemed, to have our life bought back. We don't deserve, just like Ruth, we don't deserve, we should never have been offered redemption. But that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Jesus rescues us from the shame and the curse of sin. That's why Romans 8 now says there's now there no condemnation for those that are in Christ. See, we've been redeemed. We were outsiders, and Jesus invited us in. And the thing that I love about Jesus is that he invites us in, and he doesn't just say, hey, you know what? You're from Moab, so you just sit in the back. You know, you're allowed in, but just sit in the back and kind of, you know, stay out of the way. He doesn't do that. He invites us in. He says, I love you. I want to celebrate you. I am so excited. I'm thrilled that I get to redeem you and marry you and make you mine, like Boaz does with Ruth. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done. He is our Redeemer. You can say he is my Redeemer, and therefore I'm his, I'm loved, and I'm valued. So to redeem something is to pay for it, to buy it, and then take possession of it. In the Old Testament, there were several requirements that had to be met to fulfill the role of a Redeemer. So, and a Redeemer could redeem land or people. Okay, and so they had to be a blood relative. They had to have the financial means. So they had to be able to pay for the land or a wife. Wives are expensive, apparently. Not mine. She's just rich to me. am I out of trouble yet? Okay, so they had to be willing. So they had to want to do it. And you can actually find that in the book of Ruth. Because there was somebody else that could have redeemed Ruth and didn't want to. And then they have to follow through. So they can't just be willing. They actually have to then follow through and redeem that person. So they have to be a blood relative. Jesus came as a man. God became flesh. He became human so that Jesus would be a blood relative to all of humanity. God shared in our humanity so that he could redeem us. This is the purpose, one of the deepest purposes of Jesus becoming us. Because otherwise, how can we be a blood relative of him? So he is our blood relative. And of course, now we know that in the New Testament, he's referred to as our brother. We are grafted in, as we talked about last week, and put into the family of God. Now, Hebrews 9 and 22 tells us that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17 and 11 says that life is in the blood of a creature, and Romans 6:23 says that the payment for sin is death. So the debt that we owed, the thing that we needed redeemed from, was sin, and sin brought death to us. The debt we owed was death. Sin and death had us captive. We were slaves to it. And the only way for it to be paid was the shedding of blood, the giving of life. It's the only way it could be paid. And that life that had to be given could not have sin. If the life that was given had sin, then that person also owes the debt, right? Owes the same debt. So you can't, if you're in debt yourself, you can't pay somebody else's debt when you owe the same amount and you don't have it. You can't pay it. We often use the phrase that Jesus paid for our sin, and that's an absolutely accurate and true phrase. But consider this. The Redeemer had to have the financial means to pay for the redemption. Jesus, we know and we understand, Jesus was born without sin, and he lived a sinless life. Scripture says that he was tempted in every way known to man, but did not sin. What's that tell me? That tells me that whatever we face in life, Jesus knows and understands it. He was tempted in every way known to man. See, it can be really easy to think that the world today is far more complicated and complex and far more evil than when Jesus was here. But it says that he was tempted in every way known to man and yet did not sin. That's important. That's vital for us. Because if he had sinned, he couldn't have paid the price to redeem us. It's important for us to remember that while he became flesh, he lived a sinless life. Now, he certainly experienced sin as he witnessed it in people's lives all around him. So he saw the effects of it, but he didn't know it or understand it until he was at the cross. It was at the cross that the sins of the world, right, begin to come upon him. Actually starts in the garden, but it's at the cross where it's complete. He had never known sin personally until that moment. And that's why we would often say Jesus didn't just die for us, he died as us, because he becomes sin for us. He redeems us. At the cross, he sets us free. He pays the debt that we owe. So then what is it that you've been redeemed from? You've been redeemed from sin and death that owned you. Sin and death owned you. Now it doesn't. It owned you. It doesn't own you anymore. We need to let that sink in right into our head and our heart, that the things that we so often struggle with and stumble over, and the things that we think are so real and so sure, like death, no longer own us. It doesn't have authority over us. Satan had rulership, authority, dominion over us. He doesn't anymore. Because Jesus bought us. He redeemed us. He paid for us. Now you belong to God. You belong to him. This language is all through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6 says this. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." There we go. Your life is not yours. Your life is not yours to command. Your life is not yours to direct. Your life belongs to Jesus because he bought you. See, our culture right now, the current culture that we live in, we really value independence, don't we? We value being able to do what we want when we want to do it. We value being able to think what we want to think, act how we want to act, and feel how we want to feel. We value independence. But as a believer, you do not have that same liberty. Your life doesn't belong to you. You were bought. You belong to Jesus. It doesn't matter how old you are, right? Whether you're a teenager and you're trying to figure out what the heck you're going to do with your life, or you're an adult and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do in retirement, because it's like teenage years all over again, apparently. I don't know, I'm not there yet. But your life's not yours to figure out and to decide what you want to do. You were bought. You were purchased. You are owned by Jesus. So let me ask you this. How does that look in your day-to-day life? How much of your life does he actually own? Because there seems to be a difference between owning the house and actually, you know, possessing it, living in it, occupying it. So he owns us, but how much room do we give him on a day-to-day basis? It's a tough question that we have to all face. Our life is not ours. And for some, that just makes you bristle at the very thought of it. So, oh, I can do what I want. No, you can't. And this isn't to make God a big, you know, heavy and harsh God. We just need to know and understand he is our Redeemer. He's bought us. Our life didn't belong to us before Christ. It belonged to sin. And now it belongs to him. And that's where we get mixed up, because we actually think our life belongs to us. But it doesn't. So we should look to please him, to honor him, to do what he's asking us to do. You can find this language of redemption all through the Bible. We can find it in Galatians 3. It says this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, referring to the cross. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This balances what I was just talking about, that our life is not ours. This balances it out because here's why. Many believers, I've noticed over years of ministry, that many believers are plagued by this thought that they're never good enough, that they're never doing enough for the Lord. So even when I talk about the fact that your life isn't yours and it's not, that it doesn't belong to you, for some in this room, you automatically go, yeah, that's right, I'm awful, I'm so terrible, I need to do better. There are people that are, there are Christians that are just plagued by this thought that they're never doing enough, that they're never good enough for the Lord. They're often defining themselves by all the ways that they think that they're cursed. That word curse there in the original language means to be under divine vengeance. Under divine vengeance. Have you ever thought that God was out to impart vengeance upon you because of all the things that you've done wrong or the ways that you are not measuring up? That's a curse at work in your life. Another way to say it would be this. Whenever you have to work for love, you're under a curse. Whenever you have to work for love, you're under a curse. That works in our human relationships too, you know. When we make people work for our love, we are actually putting a curse over them. Because it's just simply not how God works. The fact is, we have been redeemed from the curse of having to measure up. We've been redeemed of our actions having to justify God's love and acceptance towards us. Jesus paid the price to set us free from the curse. He redeemed us to bless us. To bless us with the same blessings of Abraham that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. He's redeemed us to bless us. This is why it balances the first point. Because while your life is not yours, and I'm asking you, how much of your life does he occupy? You need to know that his goal is to bless you. So as you surrender control of your life, it opens the door to blessing. That's why we have to understand that our life doesn't belong to us, because he desires to bless us. Within the Old Testament, the concept of blessing and cursing has to do with prosperity. And I don't just mean financial prosperity. It is to prosper in every way. So blessing in the Old Testament has the idea of causing to prosper that you would have a long and pleasant journey. God desires you to have a long and pleasant journey through life. That doesn't mean that everything goes your way. It doesn't mean that every day is, you know, sunshine and tulips. There's valleys that you walk through, but God desires to make you prosper in every way, emotionally, physically, financially, in your relationships. He desires to bless you. He desires to bless you. And yet many times I've encountered believers that think that there's something in the way from them receiving the blessings of God. They feel like they're under a curse. You might not have said it that way. You might just have said, I don't know why I can't quite get to the things I'm supposed to be getting at with God, or the things that I think I'm promised. And the fact is this, is that we have been redeemed from the curse. Jesus became a curse for us. He doesn't just buy us back from it. He becomes the curse. And the reason for it is this. So that we can receive the blessing of the Spirit. That word blessing there, in the original language, the word blessing, is the word eulogia. Eulogia. And the only reason I tell you that is because it's where we get the English word eulogy. Eulogy, right? Where you talk at a funeral about somebody. Now, have you ever been at a funeral where, we always talk really well about people at funerals, right? Doesn't matter if they were the biggest jerk in the world. when they're dead, it's nothing but good about them, right? Have you ever been at a funeral where they're like, well, you know what? My dad was really not great. It doesn't happen, right? The word eulogia means to praise, means to speak highly of. God wants to bless you. Why did Jesus become the curse, not just pay for the curse? He became the curse because outside of Christ, we were under that curse. In Christ, what happens is that the Father can then change his language towards us. See, he no longer looks at you and says, you're under my vengeance. He now looks at us and he puts praise upon us. He speaks highly towards us because Jesus became the curse that we were under. He takes what was supposed to be directed at us and he now directs it at Christ, and we get the blessing that Christ deserved. We get it. The Father looks at us and speaks highly about us in Christ. We have to let this sink into our very being. He speaks highly about us. He loves us. He desires to bless us. The reason that we want to stop and consider the fact that our life doesn't belong to us is because that obedience is what opens, that surrender is what opens the door to blessing. For the Father to speak highly of us. Right where you are, right now, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Doesn't matter the decisions that you've made, good or bad. Right now, the Father is speaking a good word over you. He's speaking a good word over you. When do we give a eulogy? When somebody's died. What do we have to do when we come to Christ? We die to ourselves. The Father is speaking a good word over you, over your life in this moment. Consider that the next time that you want to direct your own life. Think about that when you want to make your own decision or chart your own destiny. Right where you are right now, right where you're seated this morning, ask the Father this. Ask him what he wants from you. Ask him what he wants from you. Because your life belongs to him, ultimately. Say, Father, what is it you want from me? You see, every believer is built to serve other people. Saved people serve. This is just an example. There may be other things that he wants from you, but saved people serve. Every believer is built to serve somebody else. So just ask him, say, Father, how do you want me to serve other people? How different from our culture is that? Because our culture, quite honestly, is most often the other way. You get pockets of it, you get pictures of it where people want to serve others. It's usually still based in selfishness. You'll hear people even say things, I want to make the world a better place for my kids. It's a nice thought, but really the truth is, what we want is to make the earth like the kingdom of God. Ask him, what do you want from me? Who do you want me to serve? What is it you desire from me? Lord, what priorities do you have for me this week? And as you're asking him that, here's one of the things I've figured out. Is that, you know, I ask that question, but I don't always hear stuff. See, you don't always hear. So here's what you do. If you don't hear anything clearly, just invite him into everything else you're doing. Because so if you're going to work tomorrow, because it's not like you should get up and say, God, should I go to work today? I know some of you are hoping that, shoot! I was hoping he'd say, don't go to work today. Now, if he does say that, you should listen. But I don't think he's going to do that often. So you say, okay, God, I'm going to work tomorrow. I want you to come with me. I want to invite you in to my work. That you be present there. That you have the opportunity not just to bless me, but you use me to bless others. How do you want me to serve the people that I work with? That's a good question right there. God What priorities do you have for me this week? And if you don't hear anything, just invite them in to the things that you're doing and continue to try to hear them. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're here, and for you, you know, when I talk about feeling like you're under a curse, maybe that resonates within your heart, within your mind. You might think, yeah, I can identify with that. Let me tell you, because it can happen in all kinds of areas. It doesn't mean that your whole life might be that way. It can happen in relationships or finances. It can happen with your health, or you might think that your future is bleak. You might feel it around your emotions or your decision making. How many of you would think, I just simply can't make good decisions? It's more common than you might think within people. This feeling of, I just can't make good decisions. But scripturally, the Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, you can make a good decision that honors God. And so, it's a curse to think that you can't make a good decision, because God would say something very different about you than that. Jesus became the curse to set you free. I actually believe that in the next few moments, curses are going to be broken. They're broken quite simply just through repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and change of life. So when we repent, what we're saying is, God, I did believe this, but I'm choosing not to believe that anymore. I recognize it, but I'm not going to believe that anymore. I'm going to believe what you have to say about me. And then you ask him, it's a lie that you're believing. You ask him to remove the lie. You repent of the lie, ask him to remove it. And then you ask him to speak truth to you. Truth, of course, is a person. It isn't just a teaching. And so you're asking Jesus to come and be present in that area where you feel like you lack, where you feel like maybe you're under a divine vengeance, and ask him to talk to you. Ask him to change your heart and your mind. Because the good word that the Father is speaking over you is far more powerful than any curse that could be active in your life. Now, just to be clear, when I'm talking about a curse, I'm not talking necessarily about somebody that's a witch who's, you know, boil and boil, toil and trouble, and casting a curse over you. Okay? That does exist in our world. But here's what I mean. Just as I said, it's a curse to have to work for love. Many people grew up in homes that lacked love. Many people grew up in homes where you had to perform and do right in order to be right. Many of you grew up in homes with parents that were overly critical, or parents that imparted things to you that they shouldn't have. Now, this isn't about placing blame at the feet of any parent. I am one. The fact is this, is every parent is also human, and we make mistakes. And even sometimes when a parent does things right, kids don't always receive it properly. Do you ever remember getting disciplined by your mom or dad and being really unhappy about it? And then later in life you go, yeah, I really deserve that. It's not about blame. It's about what's going on inside you. It's about how you've received it and taken it. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about curse. It's the things that stop you from prospering in the Lord. Mindsets and beliefs. So let me encourage you that Jesus has redeemed you from the curse by becoming the curse. 1 Peter 1 says this. It says, For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb or a sacrifice without blemish or defect. The blood that purchased us, the blood of Jesus, it's not perishable. So what that means is that it doesn't rot, it doesn't spoil. It's just as effective today as it was at the cross. It's just as effective today in your life as when you first met Jesus. Just because you've maybe been in him 20 or 30 or 40 years doesn't mean he looks at you and says, you should know better by now. His blood is still just as effective. It will set you free. It's more valuable than silver or gold, and it's able to cleanse any sin. It's able to break any curse and redeem any life. It doesn't matter how far you think you are from him or how broken you feel. He looks at you and he says, I bought you. I own you. And I love you. I wanted you. It's not like, have you ever bought something that you didn't really want? Come on, it's North American culture. We buy all kinds of stuff we don't really want. Right? But when you buy something, you're happy about buying and you love it. Right? You celebrate it. And he looks at us and says, I purchased you with myself. That's how much I love you. That's how much I want to be with you. So much so that I'm giving you my spirit to live in you. That's how close I want to be. He desires for us to know him. So in a few moments, we're going to take communion. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Those that are serving communion, if you get ready, please. This is where we remember and we celebrate our redemption. So this is what I want. As we take it today, as we take communion today, I truly believe that some of you who have felt like you're on the outside looking in, like Ruth, are going to receive and understand the love and the acceptance of God. I believe that some of you will experience the love of God in deeper ways. I think that some of you are going to surrender more of your life to him. And still, I think for more, or for others of you, you're going to see curses broken and blessings received as you celebrate and remember what he has done for you. So, I invite those that are serving, if you come on up and begin to distribute the emblems. I'm going to pray, but just keep moving and doing that. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you have redeemed us, Jesus. Thank you that, God, even though, you know, we're like Ruth and we're out in that nation of Moab and we don't deserve it, you invite us in. You invite us. God, it doesn't matter where we've been or why we've ended up here, how we've ended up here. God, you invite us. We're to be with you, and you have bought us, purchased us with your body and your blood. Thank you, Jesus. Now, Lord, as we do this, as we take the bread and the juice, Jesus, I pray that in this moment that we would know your love for us. That in this moment, Jesus, we would surrender more of our life fully to you. And that, Jesus, those who find themselves feeling like they're under a curse, that it would be broken now in Jesus' name. Because it's not something perishable with which we've been purchased. Your blood is eternal. It lasts forever. And it sets us free forever. Thank you, Lord. We pray this, Jesus, in your beautiful, beautiful name. Amen.